to Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 11. The sermon will be entitled The Mystery of His Will. We're going to start in verse 11 and read through 24. I've wrestled with this text in a way that I've never had to wrestle with a text before. Glorious and rich, but difficult. So I pray that it would be a blessing to you. If it is not, it's all that wrestling was in vain. No, it helped my heart. Starting at verse 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? This is not part of our pericope, but going down to verse 25. But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the word of God. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our understanding of this very difficult portion of Scripture. Lord, help us to see that you overarch time as time's superintendent. You govern time. Lord, you interact with and perform your holy will within the context of time. And Lord, help us to see, especially in times such as ours, that are strange times for us, uncertain times for us, and for many, for those that are without hope, frightful and terrifying times. Help us as your church, your begotten, to not be fearful but faithful in the midst of it, knowing that you're at work. You've not abandoned us. You've not abandoned your church. You're at work sculpting time and peoples and nations to perform your most holy will. Lord, help us, Lord, to lay hold of you by faith, by your grace. Keep us to the very end, that we might exalt Christ with every living breath we have, until you take us home. In Christ's name, Amen. Well, as you can tell from the reading of the text this morning, there's a lot in that. I don't want it to be complicated, but I don't know how to preach other than it is written. It's a difficult text. The chapter itself begins to ask and answer the question, what about Israel? Because we're familiar, Christ was rejected by the Jews. John told of this in John 1:11 that he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. His own meaning the Jewish nation, Israel. So the question is asked, what about the future of the people that God has chosen? What about the Jews? What about this privileged people? Has God forevermore rejected them? These are the questions that are being asked. Is God finished with Israel? Is God done with the Jewish people? Has their fate been sealed with a gloomy doom? Last week we learned that God has not cast off his people. We learned that there is a faithful remnant among their number. The illustration being used was Elijah in his day, fleeing and running from Ahab and his wife Jezebel, hiding among the caves, crying to God, thinking that he was the only holy man left on earth. But God says, what you don't know, Elijah, is that I have reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bent their knee to Baal. I am the one that controls times, epochs, and peoples. I will have a remnant within my people ever and always. The text that we looked at today begins also with a question. This is meant to be worked through in this kind of a way with the questions, the answers, and the argumentations, and the illustrations. The question that we looked at in verse 11 pertains to Israel again. Last week we asked the question and answered it, is the rejection that Israel gave of the Messiah and God's rejection of the nation a complete rejection? Is it all over? This week's question will be answered in that the rejection of Israel is not a final rejection. Paul will argue in verse 24 that there is an eschatological future for the nation, for the Jewish people. By that I mean that in these last days that God will revive a large number of Jewish peoples and save them. I've drawn my title from verse 25, talking about the mystery of the will of God. You see it plainly there, that after explaining these powerful and complicated, complex truths, Paul then informs the church that he does not want them to be uninformed of this mystery, the mystery of God's will, the will of God being unfolded upon the earth. In our text today, in these particular verses, is dealing with the providential guidance of God among the nations in such a way that God's will is being satisfied. Grace Life Church, we've been taught, but the world is probably ignorant of this reality, that history itself is not a conglomeration of random episodes and occurrences that lack any significance or meaning. History itself, according to the Bible, according to divine revelation, is the outworking of God's purpose and plan. That history is guided by God's divine providence, meaning that God himself interacts with time and space so as to sculpt it according to his own holy will. The mystery of his will is what we are looking at. Paul, writing to the believers in Colossae, says in Colossians 1:26 and 7, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Jewish conundrum of their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel, their denial of the Messiah, this partial hardening is not isolated from the will of God. God is superintending it. He's interacting with the Jewish peoples and their unbelief. In fact, you can see clearly in Scripture, God willed, and we struggle with this, but God willed that Israel would stumble. It was all within God's own will, and that God used the stumble of the Jewish people to save many Gentiles. This is the mystery that's being unfolded in our text. It's a very lofty, high doctrine, but yet it is penned for our admonition, our instruction, that the stumble of the Jews has brought about the salvation of non-Jewish people globally to the ends of the earth. In fact, I'll interact with this text in a moment, but this is in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that in him the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that is plural. That the Gentile peoples, the dogs as we have been called. But what I want you to see is that God is interacting with people groups, time, space, sin, perplexities, so as to sculpt it according to his own holy will. Here's how this helps me, and this is how this helps you. We're living in a very strange world. In the last year, our world has radically changed, almost to the point you can't even notice what it used to be. It's changing rapidly. But we have to see in the scriptures that God is always at work superintending time. God is at work superintending circumstance. And God's purpose is being fulfilled on earth, and that our future is underneath the guidance of God. When things are difficult, and I suppose they will get worse, I suppose that persecution will increase. I suppose that things worse than COVID-19 will come to our country. I suppose it will happen. But listen, it doesn't happen outside of God's permission, and it doesn't happen outside of God's will, and it doesn't happen outside of God's keeping power for his elect, his church, his people, those that have been begotten by his Spirit. Let's go into our outline this morning, Roman numeral 1. Well, I want you to see the question that is asked. I say then, verse 11 says, they did not stumble, talking about Israel, so as to fall, did they? This is a rhetorical question again, that is making inquiry into the degree of Israel's fate because they've rejected the Messiah. They have turned away from the gospel. So the question being asked in this is, how bad is Israel's condition? Is God done with them? It says that God has given them over to a stupor in the verses preceding, but is that stupor a forever stupor? Is it final? Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf. Is it a forever blindness? Is it a forever deafness? They've stumbled, and how far have they stumbled? Have they stumbled and fallen beyond recovery? It says in the text that the Jews have stumbled in God's economy so that Gentiles might be brought to faith in Christ. We see that. But the question here with regard to the Jewish nation, have they stumbled so entirely that they have fallen into a forever kind of a hopelessness that seals their doom eternally? Has Israel been hardened irreparably? That's the question that our text is probing into and inquiring. We see in verses 11 through 15 the question answered. The Apostle Paul says, look at it with me. He asks the question, then he answers it. May it never be. Here we again, we find this certain term that the apostle uses to mean God forbid or perish the thought, far from it, however your translation renders it. It is a very emphatic statement in the original language. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The idea of Israel being put away or falling instead of stumbling is preposterous to the Apostle Paul. That the stumble of Israel and the rejection of the gospel and Christ has not resulted in a fall, listen, with a sense of finality. That's what I want to make clear. It's a partial hardening, as it says in verse 25. And this hardening that's happened to the nation of Israel is purposed in God's economy, that God has in his own secret decree arrange things in such a way that he will receive honor and glory, and that no man will be able to boast in their salvation. God has a purpose in the stumble of the Jews. We know what they stumbled on. It tells us two chapters before in Romans 9, 23, or 32 and 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They're tripped up and they've stumbled because of Christ. But only God can determine how far the stumble goes, the extent of the stumble. Only God can prevent a fall of finality. Listen, church, our sin is so destructive. Our sin is so disabling. If it were not for the intervening grace and hand of God, if it were not God reaching into time and pulling us out of the stupor wrought by our own sin, we would be ensnared forever. The stupor would fall into a finality. If God removed his hand from Israel, if God removed his hand from you, if God removes his hand from Grace Life Church, the stumbles will digress into a finality of a fall. But Israel's sin and the present evil work that we find there is not a permanent work. It's not a permanent fall. There's a divine purpose at work that God is interacting with the nation of Israel. And Paul wants us to know that there is a bright future for the nation of Israel. I want you to note that God is at work provoking Israel to jealousy by their Gentile converts. Look at verse 11c through 13, the first part of verse 13. That by their transgression, meaning the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that's a synonym, world, Gentiles, interchangeable, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. It seems to me that the Roman church was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, that there were a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles. Now, be mindful that we're talking about a church inside a Gentile nation such as Rome, which today we know to be Italy. Paul shows us that the purpose of the stumble of the nation of Israel is that there might be an inclusion of the Jewish or the Gentile peoples into the kingdom of God. That means you. That means me. Now, think with me, if you are a Jew that have grown up Semitic, believing that salvation was yours and only yours, this would probably send shockwaves down your spine. The reason that you do not raise your eyebrows to think about salvation for Gentile peoples is because you were not raised up underneath Judaism. By and large, salvation has been previously strictly Jewish. Do you remember that story in the New Testament where Jesus came to a woman who was a Canaanite who had a daughter that was possessed by demons, begging of the Lord Jesus for deliverance for her daughter? She was praying out to him, crying out to him for salvation to come to her daughter, the daughter of a Canaanite woman who was demon-possessed, and Jesus makes this statement to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know the rest of the story, that the Lord was merciful, that the woman said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the Lord responded to her statement and said, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And her daughter was delivered and made whole. Jesus saved that child. The Jewish salvation was, by and large, the only salvation that there was. Now, we know that there were testimonies in the Old Testament, narratives to where God would sweep up for a season some Gentiles into the kingdom. We know that the story of Jonah is all about that, that the Ninevites were not Jewish, that they were pagans, and that through Jonah's reluctant preaching of repentance, that the nation was, or the city was swept up in a mighty revival of God and brought to saving faith in Christ. But by and large, this only served as a type and a shadow of a coming reality, that God, by His grace and by His plan unfolding, would bring salvation to the Gentiles when the Jews turn away from the gospel. That God uses this providentially as an open door for people that are non-Semitic, people that are pale-skinned, or people in other nations that are more dark-skinned than the Jews, might come to saving faith and be brought or rushed into the kingdom of God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. But to the Jew, this was unthinkable. Their minds probably would have been reeling, asking these kinds of questions. How can this happen? How can a dog, how can a Gentile lay hold of an Abrahamic promise? How can salvation step outside of the borders of national Israel insomuch as to incorporate pagans? And this was what was stirring up the disdain and dissidence among the Jewish peoples. We find the beginnings and the origins of this when God begins to do this at Pentecost, and it continues through the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. If you want to turn there with me right quick, it will be most advantageous for us to see this. Acts chapter 13. Starting in verse 44, if you found that text, say amen. If you need more sopapillas, raise the flag. Oh, y'all that laughed are old people and don't understand what I'm talking about. Starting in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, by the way, who was an apostle to Gentiles. And they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been praying the sinner's prayer were appointed into eternal life." Now, wait a minute. It says that those that had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. Faith, therefore, is the outworking of the eternal electing grace of God. Well, I could go off on a tangent about God's grafting on of branches onto another tree. I've never seen a limb graft itself onto another tree. That's another good argument from what you sent me last night. That God has to do the work of grafting. It's all of grace. So now we're seeing here that God has used the stumble of Israel nationally to bring in or to bring into the fold believers who are non-Jewish. They're Gentiles like you. That the faith of a Gentile believer we're finding in the economy of God is being used in an extraordinary way to provoke jealousy in the hearts of the Jewish people. So here's the idea, that the Jews would see the privileges of salvation being manifested among Gentiles and that they would covet what they have and they'd be provoked to jealousy, that the glory of the Lord is filling His church. That there are spirit-filled Gentiles full of the Spirit of God and grace. And it's to be provocative to these Jewish men and women that have rejected Christ. Sing joy in their hearts. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore being tasted by Gentiles. Unity and joy and happiness being expressed within the Lord's visible church with Gentiles being added. And now we have those that are in the empty, hollow shell of Judaism that are to be provoked to jealousy that they don't have what they have, seeing that only Christ can do this. Coveting and enjoying what only was formerly available to the Jews, but they have rejected their Messiah. But here's what Paul wants you to know. Don't think God is finished with Israel. In fact, Paul argues that there are better days to come for the nation. Talking about when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, there will be a fulfillment of Jewish salvation. That is an eschatological term, meaning that there is coming a day. It is not manifest, but it is coming and it will be manifest when God will send a national revival to the nation of Israel, and that many, many Jews will be swept up into the kingdom of God. And the fullness of the Gentiles will be there. And the fullness of the Jews will be there. And oh, what a glorious time it will be. The riches of salvation will be wrought upon the world. So what Paul is doing, he's glorying in the salvation of the Gentiles. But what I want you to see is the mood. Paul is very optimistic that there will be a coming day when there will be a revival that will cast riches to the world because of the filling up of the Jewish believers in the church in a superlative way, and it will be a blessing to the world. The second truth we see is that God is at work provoking Israel by jealousy, because there is a Jew who has now become an apostle to Gentiles. You know that went over well. Look at verse 13. Inasmuch then I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? Paul here is writing to Gentile believers about his apostolic office, that God in his grace and sovereign purpose has called the apostle Paul, who once was a persecutor of the church, to be the man that God uses to populate it with Gentile believers, to preach the riches of Christ and to lavish them upon Gentiles who put their faith and trust in Christ. But Paul never can shake the idea of his Jewish kinsmen. In fact, he made mention in Romans chapter 9, the first five verses, he would rather go to hell than them. He loves them so much. And Paul now sees an opportunity for his Jewish kinsmen and people to be won to faith in Christ by the Gentiles coming into the fold and provoking them to jealousy. The Jewish people, as we know, are never very far from the mind of the Apostle Paul. They're always in his prayers. But Paul now is beginning to see, and he sees from the beginning, that his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles can mean that many Jews will be saved. Paul believes thoroughly that whenever the Jews see the kingdom of God being demonstrated in the lives of Gentile believers, that they will begin to covet these blessings. When they see the sweetness of true Christian fellowship and true Christian unity, that they will desire it for themselves. We see that in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and the believers had all things in common. There was joy unspeakable, full of glory. These are Gentiles, nations that have come to Jerusalem, non-Jewish people swept up in the kingdom of God. And listen, things are blessed in the most wonderful and glorious way. And the Jews are to be provoked to jealousy through it. But he never is far from wanting his Jewish kinsmen to put their faith and hope in Christ. Paul then goes on and continues with his hopeful analysis of the future of the nation of Israel, that Israel's present rejection means the world's reconciliation to God by faith in Christ. But what Paul is trying to get you and I to see, that there is a day looming in front of national Israel, genealogical Israel, that promises life from the dead. They're dead because of their transgressions and sins, but it's not over for them. There are many stalwart scholars that believe that this is illustrated best in Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, that there is death, decay everywhere. There's no life in the valley. There's no life in the bones. But by God's own power and sovereign, omnipotent grace, he calls the preached word, those bones to come together, and he breathes the breath of life that is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and they form an exceedingly great army. That's where it's being illustrated, talking about life from the dead. And that whenever God fills up the number of Gentile believers that has been divinely determined beforehand in God's own secret counsel, he will awaken Israel from their stupor. That God then, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, will revive these Jews from the dead. Speaking, church, of a future day when God will pour out his Spirit upon the nation of Israel and will save multitudes of Jewish people by faith alone in Christ alone. That brings me to a point I want you to understand. There is a sect out there that believes that the whole nation, that every single Jew will be saved, and they'll be saved by a different way than Gentiles are saved. Church, hear me. That is not true. God has an elect within Israel, and he has an elect within the Gentile nations. And now listen to me. The Jews that are saved in the coming revival will be saved in the same way that you were saved. They'll hear the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ preached in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will open up their eyes to see their need, their ears to hear the truth, and humble their hearts, and their knees will bow before the throne of grace, and they'll cry out to Jesus to be saved in the same way that you were. God does not have two ways of saving men. He has one. God has never had two ways of saving men. He has only had one. Abraham was a believer because the gospel was preached to him by God, and he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God regenerated and saved him. It was a work of God. Abraham was saved the same way you were saved. He heard the gospel. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. He believed into Christ. There's no other way of salvation. There has never been another way of salvation. There will never be another way of salvation. But what Paul's arguing is that the fate of the nation of Israel is not sealed, the doom is not final, that there is a day coming that will be very bright for the nation of Israel. They stumbled. They did not fall. They stumbled. They did not fall. May it never be. My final point is in verses 16 through 24, where Paul gives the answer and he argues it out and he illustrates it before us. Paul is going to illustrate what he's already announced by doctrine. Israel has stumbled, they have not fallen. He's going to show us what that looks like. And as Paul wants the terms to be defined by the church, a fall would represent a finality in the present stupor and blindness that encompasses them. Paul is arguing that in God's providence and economy, Israel has stumbled by rejecting the gospel, but that God has used and determined to use this occurrence to save myriads of Gentiles who would believe in Christ. And again, I made mention at the beginning of my message that God's promise all along to Abraham is, in Genesis 17:5, that God will save a multitude of nations out of the lineage of Abraham. In you, God promises Abraham, in you, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not only within the sphere of Israel's geography and peoples, but beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Paul, again, I want you to have this sealed in your mind. Paul wants you to see that there's a day looming that is very hopeful for the Jewish people, in which God will seal the number of the Gentiles and solicit the faith of the Jews. Their acceptance will be, verse 15, life from the dead. This is a day that is laid up in wait for the nation. But in the meanwhile, God saving myriads of Gentiles by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. And in this way, the blessings of Abraham, listen, who was a pagan, who put his faith and trust in Christ and became true Israel, that many will be brought to saving faith, and that the riches of the Jewish people will be lavished upon non-Jewish peoples by faith in the Christ that Abraham believed. And this is all part of God's mysterious plan unfolding. Are you with me so far? I know this is difficult. I know this is complex. I know it's doctrinally high and lofty. But it's God's word. I want you to see, as Paul's answering and arguing and illustrating, the holiness of the foundation. Look at verse 16. This one was really a difficult thing for me in the study, but I think I've got it figured out. It says, if the first piece of dough is holy, some of your translations may render it the first fruit, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So the idea here of the first fruit of the dough and then the whole lump of the cake comes out of Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21, where at the harvest time, the first fruit, the first piece of the dough was consecrated unto God. It was unto the Lord. It was His. That's the way our tithes are to be, our offerings, that the first fruit of our increase, our goods, it belongs to God. We tithe the 10% that we give or more, however we do that. That the first fruit, we don't see what's left over and then give our leftovers to God. That is unbiblical. that we give the Lord the first fruits of our increase. Where do we get that? Out of the Bible. Here we find that it was the consecrated act of the first fruits that consecrated the entire loaf as being holy. So the idea is that if the first fruit is holy or consecrated, everything subsequent to it in the harvest is holy too. So the same idea is expressed in the next verse with the illustration of the root, in the last part of the verse, the root and the branches. The branches express the root, and it says if the root is holy, so are the branches. The question is, what is that referring to? Well, I believe that the root is referring to Israel's progenitor, Abraham, and possibly in the wider context, the patriarchs, which would include Isaac and Jacob. That those who are identified with Abraham by faith in Christ share in that same holy foundation. If the first piece of the dough is holy, Abraham and the patriarchs, the lump or the entirety will be as well. That those who put their faith in Christ in the way that Abraham did will be holy in the eyes of God, consecrated, set apart by God. There are a lot of theologians that would say that the idea here expressing holiness does not include the idea of moral purity, but of simple consecration being belonging to God. I say you can't separate them myself, but whatever they say. Paul would pen to the Galatians about Abraham in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham, the believer. So the holiness of the foundation, Abraham foremost, the patriarchs in the wider context, ensure the holiness of the building, that those who believe Christ, as Abraham believed Christ, will be holy unto God. Holy unto the Lord. We see an illustration in verse 17 of a tree graft. Look at it with me. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now remember that Paul's writing to Gentiles in the church at Rome. Now the Gentiles who were being brought to faith in Christ were being brought into a faith with Jewish foundations, a patriarchy with Abraham as Israel's progenitor. And the question here is, what of the Jewish people? Paul has already said they've stumbled. They're in a spiritual stupor. They cannot see, they cannot hear, nor can they discern spiritual realities. But Paul now is giving us an illustration that we can understand these complex truths by way of use of the idea of a tree and the grafts of its limbs. That some dead branches we see in this text were broken off because they were unfruitful. They were gathered up, as it says in John 15, and they were burned because of their unbelief. That's talking about the Jewish nation. Those unbelievers, those are the dead branches that are being broken off of the root, the unfruitful ones. But we find now that God took wild olive branches who are Gentile believers, and he's grafting them onto the tree of the patriarchal lineage. And the wild olive branches, which is you and me, by faith in Christ, or now listen to me, this is something critical, are becoming partakers with the Jewish believers in the rich root, or the fatness, it says in some translation, of the olive tree, or the patriarchy. The promises, the privileges, the blessedness that God promised Abraham and the patriarchs. We're being grafted in, that we're not Jewish, but by way of faith in Christ, in the same way Abraham, who was a pagan, was accepted by God on the basis of faith, we now are being inaugurated into the richness of a Jewish faith. the provision, the promise that God made to Abraham, that the wild, fruitless olive branches now, by faith in Christ, are partaking of the blessedness of the rich root of the olive tree. By that, we know that the Gentile believers now are tasting the very same sweetness as the Jewish believers in Christ. Those elect among the ages, even within Judaism. We draw from their promises. We taste of their sweet privileges. We witness what we just read about in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. We see the fulfillment and manifestation of Luke 14, 23, when Jesus gives the parable to go and to compel the poor, the blind, the halt, the maimed, to come into the wedding feast, that those that were invited turned away the request. What's he talking about there in Luke 14? He's talking about Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power or the right to become sons of God, even to them who believe upon his name, even outside of Judaism. Go to the dogs, go to the lame, the malt, the halt, the blind, and compel them. By the way, that word compel there in the original language has the idea of compelling with a forceful argument to come in to the kingdom of God. So what we're seeing is the Gentiles are rejoicing, as we find in Acts 13, 48, and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed unto eternal life believed, they became partakers with the patriarchs and with Abraham of the rich root of the olive tree, the promises and the privileges that were extended to Israel and only to Israel. You see that? But Paul's not finished yet, because he understands that within the context of the Jewish church, there can arise these anti-Semitic feelings, almost a boasting, if you will, that we have it, you don't. And Paul says in verse 18, we see the humility of the fruitful, that the fruitful, those that are bearing fruit, should be humble in the way that we receive the gift that only God can give. And he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Remember those broken off ones? But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You don't belong here. You were grafted in against nature, but by the regenerating power of God, he gave you a new heart, and because of his will, you belong. But listen, but don't boast. It's a solemn warning, isn't it, to the Gentiles who have been granted a like faith in Christ, that they are to be humbly thankful for the gift that God's granted to them in his own sovereign grace, and not to be arrogant towards the Jewish people. Because here's the reality, it's not as though the Gentiles have taken over the entirety of the Jewish promises and the privileges that God granted to them. That God in his own wonderful kindness has granted to us the privilege of enjoying the Jewish promise and gift, that the rich root of Jewish salvation is what is supporting the Gentiles. And the Gentiles should realize that this is something that has been done by God in his providence and plan, that he's included them, and it should humble us. We're taking and tasting a gift that belonged to another in such a way. I want you to see the illustration in verse 18 of a tree root. When Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So again, Paul is using an outward analogy to humble these Gentile believers that have been brought into the superstructure of the Christian faith. He's using the analogy of a root of a tree, and that the tree is supported by the root system. Now, this is most likely Paul is thinking about an olive tree, because that is what is ubiquitous in Israel. It was a common and a useful tree. The commerce of the nation and the livelihood of the people were by and large dependent upon the olive trees. I've never been to Palestine. I hope to go. I have friends there that beg for us to come. But there, this is a very arid climate, in that your normal tree just won't grow. And the olive tree is a very robust tree. In fact, they live 300 or 400 or 500 years. But their root system is deep and intricate and very robust. And without it, that tree would never survive in the climate of Palestine. So the root system is what supports the tree and not the other way around. What is Paul arguing? He's arguing that the patriarchal foundation that finds its origin in Abraham is what supports the Gentiles that are being grafted into the faith, and it's not vice versa. That the Christians that are Gentiles are owing to the Jewish promises and to the Jewish patriarchs, and that Paul really is saying this, there's no room within Christianity for Gentiles to boast of an anti-Semitism. In other words, Paul's saying, if it wasn't for them, there would be no you here. Humble yourself. Paul is anticipating from these Gentiles a sense of rhetoric of anti-Semitism in verses 19 and 20. That Paul tells, he's seeing that a Gentile supremacy that might rise up, and he says, you will say then in verse 19, the branches were broken off so that I might be broken in. Yeah, you guys, God threw you guys in the trash just because he wanted me. I'm a better quality Christian than you. Paul knows what the human heart's made out of, doesn't he? And Paul wants to see humility within these Gentiles, that they are partaking of what belonged to someone else and not the other way around. Then in verse 20b through 22, he wants to see fear among those who are fruitful, those that Gentiles that have been grafted in, producing fruit for the glory of God. Not only does he want us to be humbled, he wants us to be fearful. Verse 20b, do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Fear is the word we get phobia out of, phobeo in the original tongue. It can mean afraid, but it also can mean to be in awe or to be in reverence. And in this particular context, Paul is calling for the Gentile believers to be humble and also to be in awe as that they are being reconciled to God and are enjoying the benefits that were promised to Abraham and his lineage. But Paul now is also issuing out a threat, so I see this term to be used both a fear, but also a smiting fear with a reverential fear that God did not spare the natural branch. So listen, if God cut off the Jews, you better tremble and fear before God, because he will not spare you either if you do not continue in faith. If they did not continue in humble submission and obedience to Christ. And the argument Paul makes is that God did not spare his privileged people, Israel, because of their foolishness. If he didn't tolerate it from them, he won't tolerate it from any Gentile either. The Gentile Christians ought to have a trembling fear of God, and they should be in awe of him. The illustration here in verse 22 is an illustration that Paul uses of the character of God. He pulls from the character of God to illustrate this grand truth in verse 22. Look at it. Behold the kindness and severity of God. And that word behold there simply gives the idea of looking intently into something. Be awake about this. Do you get this, Gentiles? Are you getting it? Behold the kindness and the severity of God. But to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be what? Cut off the way unbelieving Israel is. Am I explaining this okay to where you're getting it? I want us to understand. Paul wants this to be illustrated as a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that even these unbelieving Jews, God's privileged, elect nation and people, were being given over to the character of God's severity. The severity of the character of God. But now we find that these Gentiles that were being swept into the kingdom by faith in Christ alone are experiencing the kindness of God because of faith in Christ. So what Paul is illustrating is how critical it is for Gentile believers to continue in the kindness of God by persevering in faith. They're to behold the kindness and the severity of God, that they are to perceive by sight God's character in the right way. Look at God's character through a clear lens. Perceive it right. And this will incite, if you see God right, it will incite you or help you or challenge you to continue in faith, because you will fear God with a smiting fear and reverence Him with an awe. By the way, this is a very real threat. It's not imagined. God is making this threat to Israel, or to the believing Jews, or believing Gentiles, pardon me. That those who do not continue in the kindness of God will be cut off in the way that unbelieving Israel did. It's a warning against apostasy. That continuance marks true and saving faith. Apostasy is a evidence of a fraudulent faith. This is not a threat that Christians will lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. It's a challenge for everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ to continue with Christ to prove the reality or the genuineness of their faith. And these threats, by the way, are not to be taken lightly. And they are not to be understood as pointless. This God is not like a bad parent who's constantly threatening their children and never making good on the threat. Don't be that kind of a parent. If you tell your child if they do that again, they're going to get a spanking, spank them. Do not be a liar. Hold them accountable. God is not that way. God does not give out baseless threats. These are genuine threats that God makes to the Gentile church, those that confess Christ, those that have a profession of faith, that if they waver from the goodness of God that led them to repentance, they can expect the very same thing that happened to the unbelieving Jews, and those branches were cut off and burned, by the way. Finally, the eschatological future of Israel, those who are fruitless, the nation, the branches cut off. Look at verse 23 and 4. This is what will be done here. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, is talking about national genealogical Israel. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. And by the way, this grafting contrary to nature, this is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is a miracle, that God takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. God, the Word of God here promises that if you were cut off from the nature of a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, listen to what he says, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So back to our original question, is God done with Israel as a people and a nation? Paul doesn't believe so. The argument here is that if God can bring Gentile dogs to be participators in the kingdom of God in a Jewish promise and salvation, he's able to wrangle and restore national Jews back into what is originally theirs by promise. I also want you to note that the mandate of faith in Christ has not changed, because it talks once again about not continuing in unbelief. Unbelief in what? Unbelief in Christ that made them stumble. It says in verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, God will graft them in again. This is a future promise, an eschatological promise. It is not too hard for God to send a revival to the Jews. It is not too hard for God to awaken this people from their stupor. It is not too difficult for God to open up their eyes to see and their ears to hear and their hearts to feel. It is not too hard for God to revive a nation. It is not too hard for God to sweep myriads of believing Jews into the kingdom of God and to revive the nation by and large. The question might be, Pastor, do you believe in an eschatological future for Israel? This text demands I believe it. God is able to graft them in again. And why would Paul even bring this out in this particular verse, in verse 24, if he wasn't making the argument that in the promise and providence of God, that God again will revive the Jewish peoples when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and that the stupor and the hardening is partial, and God will intervene in grace and will bring back once again the Jews. Do I believe that that is every single Jew at that time that lives? No, I believe it is those that he has chosen from eternity past. To finalize this, we see the illustration once again. He goes back to the tree and the grafting of a tree. Look at verse 24. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more? This is typical Pauline literature. How much more? He's using that argument. How much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It's not too hard for God to bring back his ethnic people. That's the argument. Let me read R.C. Sproul. He says, God begins with the Jewish nation as his chosen people. The Jewish nation, in large measure, falls into apostasy. The olive tree that God cultivated becomes rotten and many branches are cut off. God doesn't cut down the tree, but he grafts in the wild olive branches. He brings Gentiles into the community of faith, and he has a definite number of such. When the last wild olive branch is grafted onto the tree, God's going to do something with the original tree. That is rich. You look at that little tiny dot on the map in Palestine, and it's the nation of Israel, surrounded by fierce enemies that hate and loathe them. How do they survive other than God has a people he will protect because he has a purpose to save multitudes of them in his eschatological end time plan when he revives his people and brings them back to the olive tree? There's a future. God will again graft them back into the holy apostolic foundation. This is a difficult text. To me, it's so hopeful that God is at work fulfilling his own eternal designs, interacting with people, real people, real nations within the sphere of time and space, satisfying his own mysterious plan. He's not abandoned his creation. He's not given his people away. For you and I as believers, there's plenty of strength for today. And as the song says, there's bright hope for tomorrow. That God has a master plan for humanity and it's being fulfilled day by day. That history is his story. It is the outworking of God's purpose and grace. And note this, my friend, God's plans will not fail. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for this time. Lord, I know this may be mind-boggling for some, has been for me. But Lord, at the end of the day, it's been so helpful, especially in the era that we're in and the uncertainty of our present future and future, that you are in sovereign control. And that history is being wrought and carried out according to your plan and your purpose. Lord, you've proven, Lord, that you are a God who's able to keep that which is committed to you even against that day. Bless our hearts today, and may they be strangely warmed in your presence. Bless our family of faith that are not with us and have not been with us for some time. Thank you, Lord, for those that have come back today to be with us. May they be blessed richly in the assembly of the saints, and may Christ receive the honor and the reward due his name. Amen.